the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And extend a very special and heartfelt welcome to members and friends participating here in the Conference Center and throughout the world, wherever you may be. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this mission. We also acknowledge with appreciation the general authorities and the general auxiliary presidencies in attendance at this conference. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "Sweet is the Work," and will now favor us with "Come, ye children of the Lord." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Yoshihiko Kikuchi of the 70.
Our holy Heavenly Father, We expressed our love for Thee. We love Thee. We love Thy holy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We express our deep gratitude for President Thomas Hismanson, for his life. Wilt Thou, Father, bless him and sustain him throughout this general conference and in many years to come. We pray Thy Holy Spirit throughout this 2 days, general conference time. May we heed the words of the living oracle and the prophets and apostles and other speakers. May we continue to try to be sanctified before Thee to keep Thy commandments. We pray Thy Holy Spirit upon this throughout the conference. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, we shall now be pleased to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas Hismanson. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "There is sunshine in my soul today." After the choir has sung, we will hear from President Boyd K. Packer, president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And he will be followed by Sister Julie B. Beck, Relief Society General President. Following her remarks, Bishop Keith B. McMullen of the Presiding Bishopric will address us.
How good it is, my beloved brothers and sisters, to meet together once again. This conference marks 180 years since the church was organized. How grateful we are for the prophet Joseph Smith, who sought for the truth, who found it, and who, under the direction of the Lord, restored the gospel and organized the church. The church has grown steadily since that day in 1830. It continues to change the lives of more and more people every year and to spread across the earth as our missionary force seeks out those who are searching for the truth. Once again, we call upon the members of the church to reach out to the new converts or to those making their way back into the church, to surround them with love and to help them feel at home. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, for your faith and devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you do in your wards and branches, in your stakes and districts. You serve willingly and well and accomplish great good. May the Lord bless you as you strive to follow Him and to obey His commandments. Since last we met, the church has continued to provide much-needed humanitarian assistance in various locations around the world. In the past 3 months alone, humanitarian assistance has been provided in French Polynesia, Mongolia, Bolivia, Peru, Arizona, Mexico, Portugal, and Uganda, among other areas in addition to those. Most recently, we've assisted in Haiti and Chile following devastating earthquakes and tsunamis in those areas. We express our love to our church members who have suffered in these disasters. You are in our prayers. We express profound gratitude to all of you for your willingness to assist with our humanitarian efforts by sharing your resources and, in many cases, your time, your talents, and your expertise. This year marks 25 years since our humanitarian program became part of our welfare effort. The number of individuals assisted by this program could never adequately be measured. We will always strive to be among the first on the scene of disasters, wherever they may occur. The church continues to grow and to move forward. The building of temples is an indication of such growth. Recently, we announced a new temple which will be built in Payson, Utah. We also announced major renovations which will be made to the Ogden, Utah temple. Within the next 3 months, we will dedicate new temples in Vancouver, British Columbia, in the Gila Valley, Arizona, and in Cebu City in the Philippines. Later in the year, other temples will be dedicated or rededicated. We will continue to build temples throughout the world as our membership grows. Each year, millions of ordinances are performed in the temples for our deceased loved ones. May we be continuously faithful in performing such ordinances for those who are unable to do so for themselves. Many of you are aware that a short time after October conference, my dear wife Frances suffered a fall, which left her with a broken hip and a broken shoulder. After two successful surgeries and several weeks of hospitalization, she was able to return home. She's doing well and continues to make progress toward a full recovery. She was able to attend the Young Women General Meeting last Saturday and plans to attend a session or two this weekend. In fact, at the last minute, she said, "I'm going today." And she's here. And she's seated with our lovely daughter and will enjoy the session. You can't keep one of these Swedish girls down, I'll tell you. Especially if her name was Johnson and yours is Monson. And especially since my grandfather was one of the missionaries in the home of her father, and who, with his companion, brought the entire family into the church. When I first called on Francis, and he heard my name, her father went to the bedroom and opened a drawer to a dresser and brought out some pictures. And he said, "Are you related to this Monson?" I said, "Oh, yes. Elias Monson, he's my grandfather's brother." And then her father wept. And he said, "He was one of the missionaries who brought the gospel to my mother and father and my brothers and sisters and me. Where would we be without him and his companion?" And then he gave me a kiss on the cheek. First date. And then her mother, who's also totally Swedish, gave me a kiss on the other cheek. And then my dear Francis said, "I'll get my coat and we'll go." Francis will tell me about that when I leave here today. "Why did you bring that up?" she'll say. She's a great girl. I know she's saying, "Please don't say more," but when we were freshmen at the University of Utah, and I think we had an equal love for each other. And then there came World War II, and we all knew we had to go. And guess what she said to me? "You're tall and skinny, and I think you'd look better in a Navy uniform." So I joined the Navy. Well, that's just something that's ad-libbed. But she joins me in expressing our deep gratitude to our Heavenly Father and to all of you for your prayers and your well wishes in her behalf. Now, brothers and sisters, we come here to be instructed and inspired. We welcome those of you who are new in the church. Others of you are struggling with problems, with challenges, with disappointments, with losses. We love you, and we pray for you. Many messages covering a variety of gospel topics will be given during the next 2 days. Those men and women who will speak to you have sought heaven's help concerning the messages they will give. It is my prayer that we may be filled with His Spirit as we listen and learn. That this may be so, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.
I speak to the fathers of the families and to families everywhere in the church. Years ago, we began a correlation under the direction of President Harold B. Lee. At that time, President Thomas S. Monson said, "Today we are encamped against the greatest array of sin and evil that ever assembled before our eyes. The battle plan whereby we fight to save the souls of men is not our own. It came through the inspiration and revelation of the Lord." During those years of correlation, the whole operating face of the church was changed. The entire curriculum was restructured. The objectives and relationships of organizations one to another was redefined. The key word during those years of correlation and restructuring was priesthood. President Monson spoke of Gideon, a hero of the Old Testament. Gideon was chosen to lead the armies of Israel, thousands strong. But of all of them, he chose only 300 men. Gideon had an interesting way of selecting his recruits. When the men drank water at a stream, most bowed down to drink those he passed over. A few scooped up water in their hands and drank, remaining completely alert. Those were the ones chosen. we live today, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. As prophesied, the whole earth is in commotion, and Satan is abroad in the land. He seeks to destroy all that is good and righteous. He is Lucifer, who is cast out of the presence of God. Against all of that, we have very positive feelings about what lies ahead. Gideon's small army were successful because, as the record records, they stood every man in his place. This dispensation of the fullness of time opened with the appearance of the Father and the Son to the boy Joseph Smith. Next, the angel Moroni showed Joseph where the plates were. Book of Mormon had been buried. Joseph was given power to translate them. During the translation, Joseph and Oliver Cowdery read about baptism. They prayed to know what to do. There appeared to them an angelic messenger, John the Baptist. He conferred upon them the Aaronic priesthood, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels, of the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. The apostles Peter, James, and John, who were closest to the Lord in his ministry, appeared and conferred upon Joseph and Oliver the higher priesthood, the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. The priesthood, the scriptures direct, was to be named after Melchizedek, the great high priest to whom Abraham paid tithe. This then became their authority. Through the keys of the priesthood, they had access to all of the powers of heaven. They were commanded to carry the gospel into all the nations. It has never been easy to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not easy when he lived, and it was not easy in the early days of the church. The early saints were subjected to unspeakable suffering and opposition. It's been 180 years since the priesthood was restored. We now number nearly 14 million members. Even so, we are a tiny fraction when compared to the billions of people on the earth. But we are who we are, and we know what we know, and we are to go forth and preach the gospel. The Book of Mormon makes it clear that we never will dominate by numbers, but we have the power of the priesthood. The prophet Nephi wrote, "It came to pass that I beheld the Lamb of God, and their numbers were few. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church, who were the saints of God, were scattered upon all of the face of the earth, and their dominion upon the face of the earth was small." President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "While it may be said that we are but a handful in comparison to the world, yet we may be compared to the leaven of which the Savior spoke, which evidently eventually will lift the whole world. We can, and in due time certainly will, influence all of humanity. It will be known who we are and why we are. It might seem hopeless. It is monumentally difficult, but it is not only possible, but certain, that we will win this battle against Satan." Some years ago, I gave a talk entitled, "What Every Elder Should Know, a Primer on Priesthood Government." Later, when it was published, I changed the title to read, "What Every Elder Should Know, and Every Sister as Well." I include the sisters because it is crucial for everyone to understand what is expected of the brethren, unless we enlist the attention of the mothers and daughters and sisters who have influence on their husbands and fathers and sons, we cannot progress. The priesthood will lose great power if the sisters are neglected. Priesthood is the authority and the power which God has granted to men to act for him on earth. When priesthood authority is exercised properly, the priesthood bearers do what he would do if he were present. We've done very well in distributing the authority of the priesthood. We have priesthood authority planted nearly everywhere. We have quorums of elders and high priests worldwide. But distributing the authority of the priesthood has raced, I think, ahead of distributing the power of the priesthood. The priesthood does not have the strength that it should have and will not have until the powers of the priesthood is firmly fixed in the families as it should be. President Harold B. Lee stated, "It seems clear to me that the church has no choice and never had but do more to assist the family in carrying out its divine mission, not only because that is the order of heaven, but also because that is the most practical contribution we can make to our youth to help improve the quality of life in the Latter-day Saint homes. As important as our many programs and organizational efforts are, these should not supplant the home. They should support the home." President Joseph F. Smith made this statement about the priesthood in the home. "In the home, the presiding authority is always vested in the father. And in all home affairs, the family matters, there is no other authority paramount. To illustrate this principle, a single incident will suffice. It sometimes happens that the elders are called in to administer to members of the family. Among these elders, there may be presidents of stakes, apostles, or even members of the first presidency of the church. It is not proper under these circumstances for the father to stand back and expect the elders to direct the administration of this important ordinance. The father is there. It is his right and it is his duty to preside. He should select the one who is to administer the oil and the one who is to be mouth in prayer. And he should not feel that because there are present presiding authorities of the church, that he is therefore divested of his rights to direct administration of the blessings of the gospel in his home. If the father be absent, the mother should request the presiding authority present to take charge. The father presides at the table, at prayer, and gives general instructions relating to his family wherever he is present." During the Vietnam War, we held a special series of meetings for church members who were called in the military service. After such a meeting in Chicago, I was standing next to President Harold B. Lee when a fine young Latter-day Saint told President Lee that he was on leave to visit his home and then had orders for Vietnam. He asked President Lee to give him a blessing. Much to my surprise, President Lee said, "Your father should give you the blessing." Very disappointed, the boy said, "My father wouldn't know how to give a blessing." President Lee answered, "Go home, my boy, and tell your father that you are going away to war and want to receive a father's blessing from him. If he does not know how, tell him that you will sit on a chair. He can stand behind you and put his hands on your head and say whatever comes." The young soldier went away sorrowing. About 2 years later, I met him again. I do not recall where. He reminded me of that experience and said, "I did as I was told to do. I explained to my father that I would sit on a chair and that he should put his hand on my head." The power of the priesthood filled both of us. There was a strength and protection in those perilous battles that lie ahead. Another time, I was in a distant city. After conference, we were ordaining and setting apart leaders. As we concluded, the state president asked, "Can we ordain a young man to be an elder who's leaving for the mission field?" The answer, of course, was yes. As the young man came forward, he motioned for three brethren to follow and stand in for his ordination. I noticed on the back row a carbon copy of the boy and asked, "Is that your father?" The young man said, "Yes." I said, "Your father will ordain you." He protested, "But I've already asked another brother to ordain me." I said, "Young man, your father will ordain you, and you live to thank the Lord for this day." When the father came forward, thank goodness he was an elder. Had he not been, he soon could have been. In the military, they would call that a battlefield commission. Sometimes such things are done in the church. The father did not know how to ordain his son. I put my arm around him and coached him through the ordinance. When he was finished, the young man was an elder. Then something wonderful happened. Completely changed. The father and the son embraced. It was obvious that that had never happened before. The father, through his tears, said, "I didn't get to ordain my other boys." Think how much more was accomplished than if another had ordained him, even an apostle. While the priesthood is presently all over the world, and we call on every elder and high priest, every holder of the priesthood, to stand like Gideon's small but powerful force of 300 in his own place, we must awaken in every elder and high priest, in every quorum and group, and in the fathers of every home, the power of the priesthood of the Almighty. The Lord said, "The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones." The prophet Nephi was told that the power of the Lamb of God that is descended upon the church of the Lamb of Church of the Lamb and the covenant people of the Lord, who are scattered upon all the face of the earth, and said that they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. We need everyone, the tired, the worn out, the lazy, and even those who are bound down with guilt must be restored through repentance and forgiveness. Too many of our priesthood brethren are living below their privileges and the Lord's expectation. We must go forward confident of the supernal power of the priesthood. It is a source of strength and encouragement to know who we are and what we have and what we must do in this mighty work of the Lord. The Lord has said, "I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say. But when you do not what I say, you have no promise." Homes without the priesthood are to be watched over by and ministered to by the quorum of the priesthood. In this manner, no blessing will be found wanting in any dwelling in the church. Years ago, a family gathered at the bedside of an aged little Danish woman. Among them was her middle-aged, wayward son. For the past number of years, he'd been living at home. Tearfully, he pleaded, "Mama, you've got to live. Mama, you can't die. Mama, you can't go. I won't let you go." The little mother looked up at her wayward son and in her broken Danish accent said, "But fell is your power. Where is your power?" Paul said, "We're built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That the works of the Lord will prevail is not a question. That we must marshal all of our efforts and unify ourselves is given. The authority of the priesthood is with us. After all that we have correlated and organized, it is now our responsibility to activate the power of the priesthood in the church. Authority in the priesthood comes by way of ordination. Power in the priesthood comes through faithful, obedient living and honoring the commandments. It is increased by exercising and using the priesthood in righteousness. Now, Father, I would remind you of the sacred nature of your calling. You have the power of the priesthood directly from the Lord to protect your home. There will be times when all that stands as a shield between your family and the adversary's mischief will be that power. You will receive directions of the Lord by way of the gift of the Holy Ghost. The adversary is not actively disturbing our church meetings, perhaps only occasionally. By and large, we're free to assemble as we wish without much disruption. But he and those who follow him are persistent in attacking the home and the family. The ultimate end of all activity in the church is that a man and his wife and their children might be happy at home, protected by the principles and laws of the gospel, sealed safely in the covenants of the everlasting priesthood. Every law and principle and power, every belief, every ordinance, and every ordination, every covenant, every sermon and sacrament, every counsel and correction, the sealings, the calls, the releases, the service, all these have as their ultimate purpose the perfection of the individual and the family. For the Lord has said, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And so it shall be. I bear witness of the power of the priesthood given to the church to protect us and guide us. And because we have that, we have no fear of the future. Fear is the opposite of faith. We move forward certain that the Lord will watch over us, particularly in the family of him I bear witness, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
In the past year, I have met thousands of Latter-day Saint women in many countries. The list of challenges these sisters face is lengthy and sobering. There are family troubles, economic tests, calamities, accidents, and illnesses. There is much distraction and not enough peace and joy. Despite popular media messages to the contrary, no one is rich enough, beautiful enough, or clever enough to avoid a mortal experience. The questions sisters ask are serious and insightful. They articulate uneasiness about the future, sorrow for unrealized expectations, some indecision, and diminished feelings of self-worth. They also reflect a deep desire to do what is right. There has grown in me an overwhelming testimony of the value of daughters of God. So much depends on them. In my visits with sisters, I have felt that there has never been a greater need for increased faith and personal righteousness. There has never been a greater need for strong families and homes. There has never been more that could be done to help others who are in need. How does one increase faith, strengthen families, and provide relief? How does a woman in our day find answers to her own questions and stand strong and immovable against incredible opposition and difficulty? A good woman knows that she does not have enough time, energy, or opportunity to take care of all of the people or do all of the worthy things her heart yearns to do. Life is not calm for most women, and each day seems to require the accomplishment of a million things, most of which are important. A good woman must constantly resist alluring and deceptive messages from many sources telling her that she is entitled to more time away from her responsibilities and that she deserves a life of greater ease and independence. But with personal revelation, she can prioritize correctly and navigate this life confidently. The ability to qualify for, receive, and act on personal revelation is the single most important skill that can be acquired in this life. Qualifying for the Lord's Spirit begins with a desire for that Spirit and implies a certain degree of worthiness. Keeping the commandments, repenting, and renewing covenants made at baptism lead to the blessing of always having the Lord's Spirit with us. Making and keeping temple covenants also adds spiritual strength and power to a woman's life. Many answers to difficult questions are found by reading the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are an aid to revelation. Insight found in Scriptures accumulates over time, so it is important to spend some time in the Scriptures every day. Daily prayer is also essential to having the Lord's Spirit with us. Those who earnestly seek help through prayer and Scripture study often have a paper and pencil nearby to write questions and record impressions and ideas. Revelation can come hour by hour and moment by moment as we do the right things. When women nurture as Christ nurtured, a power and peace can descend to guide when help is needed. For instance, mothers can feel help from the Spirit even when tired, noisy children are clamoring for attention. but they can be distanced from the Spirit if they lose their temper with children. Being in the right places allows us to receive guidance. It requires conscious effort to diminish distractions, but having the spirit of revelation makes it possible to prevail over opposition and persist in faith through difficult days and essential routine tasks. Personal revelation gives us the understanding of what to do every day to increase faith and personal righteousness, strengthen families and homes, and seek those who need our help. Because personal revelation is a constantly renewable source of strength, it is possible to feel bathed in help even during turbulent times. We are told to put our trust in that Spirit, which leads us to do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously. We are also told that this Spirit will enlighten our minds, fill our souls with joy, and help us know all things we should do. Promised personal revelation comes when we ask for it, prepare for it, and go forward in faith, trusting that it will be poured out upon us. Additionally, the Lord in His wisdom has provided a relief society to help His daughters in these latter days. When Relief Society functions in an inspired way, it lifts women up and out of a troubled world and into a way of living that prepares them for the blessings of eternal life. This society has at its very core the responsibility to help sisters increase faith and personal righteousness, strengthen families and homes, and seek out and help others who are in need. Through Relief Society, sisters can receive answers to their questions and be blessed by the combined spiritual power of all the sisters. Relief Society validates the true and eternal nature of daughters of God. It is a sacred trust, a guiding light, and a system of watch care that teaches and inspires women to be strong and immovable. Its motto, "Charity never faileth," is embodied in all good women. When a girl advances into Relief Society, or when a woman is baptized into the church, she becomes part of a sisterhood that strengthens her in her preparation for eternal life. Entrance into Relief Society signifies that a woman can be trusted and relied upon to make a significant contribution in the church. She continues to progress as an individual without receiving much outward credit or praise. The second General Relief Society president, Eliza Arsenault, said this to the sisters, and I quote, "We want to be ladies in very deed, not according to the term of the word as the world judges, but fit companions of the gods and holy ones. In an organized capacity, we can assist each other in not only doing good, but in refining ourselves. And whether few or many come forward and help prosecute this great work, they will be those that will fill honorable positions in the kingdom of God. Women should be women and not babies that need petting and correction all the time. I know we like to be appreciated, but if we do not get all the appreciation which we think is our due, what matters? We know the Lord has laid high responsibility on us, and there is not a wish or desire that the Lord has implanted in our hearts in righteousness but will be realized. And the greatest good we can do to ourselves and each other is to refine and cultivate ourselves in everything that is good and ennobling and qualify for those responsibilities." Close quote. Good women have always had a desire to know if they are succeeding. In a world where the measures of success are often distorted, it is important to seek appreciation and affirmation from proper sources. To paraphrase a list found in Preach My Gospel, we are doing well when we develop attributes of Christ and strive to obey His gospel with exactness. We are doing well when we seek to improve ourselves and do our best. We are doing well when we increase faith and personal righteousness, strengthen families and homes, and seek out and help others who are in need. We know we are successful if we live so that we qualify for, receive, and know how to follow the Spirit. When we have done our very best, we may still experience disappointments, but we will not be disappointed in ourselves. We can feel certain that the Lord is pleased when we feel the Spirit working through us. Peace, joy, and hope are available to those who measure success properly. A revelation in the book of Joel states that in the last days, sons and daughters of God will prophesy, and the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon his servants and his handmaids. President Spencer W. Kimball echoed this prophecy when he said, I quote, "Much of the major growth that is coming to the church in the last days will come because many of the good women of the world, in whom there is often such an inner sense of spirituality, will be drawn to the church in large numbers. This will happen to the degree that the women of the church reflect righteousness and articulateness in their lives, and to the degree that the women of the church are seen as distinct and different in happy ways from the women of the world. Thus, it will be that female exemplars of the church will be a significant force in both the numerical and spiritual growth of the church in the last days. I bear my witness that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. The Lord depends on his daughters to do their part to strengthen the homes of Zion and build his kingdom on the earth. As they seek and qualify for personal revelation, the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon his handmaids in these latter days. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
This is a troubled world. Discord and disaster are everywhere. It sometimes feels as though mankind itself may be hanging in the balance. Foreshadowing our day, the Lord said, "The heavens shall shake, and also the earth, and great tribulation shall be among the children of men, but my people will I preserve." We should take great comfort in this promise. Though disasters completely disrupt the even tenor of our ways, they do not have to leave our lives forever shattered. They can stir us up in remembrance, awaken us to a sense of our duty to God, and keep us in the path of our duty. In Holland during World War II, the Casper Ten Boom family used their home as a hiding place for those hunted by the Nazis. This was their way of living out their Christian faith. Four members of the family lost their lives for providing this refuge. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, Betsy, spent horrific months in the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy died there. Corrie survived. In Ravensbrück, Corrie and Betsy learned that God forgives, helps us to forgive. Following the war, Corrie was determined to share this message. On one occasion, she had just spoken to a group of people in Germany suffering from the ravages of war. Her message was, "God forgives." It was then that Corrie Ten Boom's faithfulness brought forth its blessing. A man approached her. She recognized him as one of the cruelest guards in the camp. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian." He explained that he had sought God's forgiveness for the cruel things he had done. He extended his hand and asked, "Will you forgive me?" Corrie Ten Boom then said, "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. The message that God forgives has a condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. I prayed silently, 'Help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much.' You supply the feeling. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love as intensely as I did then. For those who eschew evil and live good lives, who strive for a brighter day and keep the commandments of God, things can get better and better even in the face of tragedy. The Savior showed us the way. From Gethsemane, the cross, and the tomb, he rose triumphant, bringing life and hope to us all. He bids us, "Come, follow me." President Thomas S. Monson has counseled, "If we are to walk with head held high, we must make our contribution to life. If we are to fulfill our destiny and return to live with our Father in heaven, we must keep his commandments and pattern our lives after the Savior. By so doing, we will not only achieve our goal of eternal life, but we will also leave the world richer and better than it would have been had we not lived and performed our duties." In the Holy Bible are these inspired words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is this thing called duty? The duty of which I speak is what we are expected to do and to be. It is a moral imperative, summoning forth from individuals and communities that which is right, true, and honorable. Duty does not require perfection, but it does require diligence. It is not simply what is legal. It is what is virtuous. It is not reserved to the mighty or high in station, but instead rests on a foundation of personal responsibility, integrity, and courage. Doing one's duty is a manifestation of one's faith. President Monson said of it, "I love and cherish the noble word duty. For members of the Church of Jesus Christ, our path of duty is keeping our covenants in daily life." To whom and to what are we duty bound? First, our path of duty is to God, our eternal Father. He is the author of the plan of salvation, the framer of heaven and earth, the creator of Adam and Eve. He is the fountain of truth, the embodiment of love, and the reason there is redemption through Christ. Said President Joseph F. Smith, "All that we have comes from God. In and of ourselves, we are but a lifeless lump of clay. Life, intelligence, wisdom, judgment, power to reason, all are gifts of God to the children of men. He gives us our physical strength as well as our mental powers. We should honor God with our intelligence, with our strength, with our wisdom, and with all the power that we possess. We should seek to do good in the world. This is our duty." One cannot do his duty to God, the Father, without doing likewise to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. To revere one requires reverence for the other, for the Father has appointed that it is only in and through the name of Christ that one can completely fulfill this dutiful charge. He is our exemplar, our Redeemer, and our King. As men and women and boys and girls do their duty to God, they feel impelled to do their duty to one another, to their family, to their church and nation, to all things entrusted to their care. They are duty-bound to magnify their talents and to be a law-abiding, good people. They become humble, submissive, and easily entreated. Temperance conquers indulgence. Obedience guides their diligence. Peace distills upon them. Citizens become loyal. Communities become benevolent. And neighbors become friends. The God of heaven is pleased, the earth is pacified, and this world becomes a better place. How do we know our path of duty in the midst of crisis? We pray. It is everyone's sure way to know. It is everyone's lifeline to heaven. Said the Apostle Peter, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Humble, sincere, inspired prayer makes available to each of us the divine guidance we so desperately need. Brigham Young counseled, "At times men are perplexed and full of care and trouble, yet our judgment teaches us that it is our duty to pray." Jesus taught, "Ye must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. Therefore ye must always pray unto the Father in my name. Pray in your families unto the Father always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed." For prayers to be efficacious, they must be in harmony with the plan of heaven. The prayer of faith bears fruit when such harmony exists, and this harmony exists when prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit manifests what our petitions should be. Absent this inspired guidance, we are inclined to ask amiss, to seek only our will and not thy will. It is as important to be guided by the Holy Spirit while praying as it is to be enlightened by that same Spirit while receiving an answer to prayer. Such prayer brings forth the blessings of heaven, because our Father knoweth what things we have need of before we ask him, and he answers every sincere prayer. Ultimately, it is the Father and the Son who promise, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." I bear my witness that our path of duty is clearly marked by an undivided faith and belief in God the Eternal Father and in his Son Jesus Christ and the power of prayer. This path is to be traveled by all of God's children who love him and desire to keep his commandments. For the young, it leads to personal achievement and preparation. For adults, it leads to renewed faith and resolve. And for the older generation, it leads to perspective and endurance in righteousness to the end. It equips every traveler with the strength of the Lord, protects him from the evils of the day, and endows him with the knowledge that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, the choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Wilford W. Anderson of the 70 will address us, after which we shall hear from Elder M. Russell Bellert of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, "He Sent His Son."
This is the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Years ago, I visited Nauvoo, Illinois with my family. There the saints had come seeking refuge. Many had lost their homes and their farms, and some had lost their loved ones to the growing persecution. In Nauvoo, they gathered and built a new and beautiful city. But the persecution was relentless. And by 1846, they were once again forced to leave their homes, this time in the middle of winter. They lined up their wagons on Parley Street, awaiting their turn to cross the freezing waters of the Mississippi River into an unknown future. As we stood on Parley Street, reflecting upon their desperate conditions, my eyes were drawn to a series of wooden signs nailed to fence posts upon which were etched quotes from the diaries of these suffering saints. As we read each quote, to our amazement, what we found in their words was not desperation and discouragement, but confidence and commitment and even joy. They were filled with hope, the hope that is reflected by this quote from the diary of Sarah de Armand Rich, 1846, quote, "To start out on such a journey in the winter would seem like walking into the jaws of death, but we had faith, and we felt to rejoice that the day of our deliverance had come," end of quote. These early saints were indeed homeless, but they were not hopeless. Their hearts were broken, but their spirits were strong. They had learned a profound and important lesson. They had learned that hope, with its attendant blessings of peace and joy, does not depend upon circumstance. They had discovered that the true source of hope is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his infinite atonement, the one sure foundation upon which to build our lives. Today, another group of pioneers exemplifies this important principle. On Tuesday, the 12th of January, a massive earthquake struck the country of Haiti. The earthquake left the capital city of Port-au-Prince in shambles. Its impact was devastating. An estimated 1 million people were left homeless, and over 200,000 were reported dead. While the world followed the unprecedented international response, another remarkable and inspiring rescue effort was underway in Port-au-Prince. This one directed by a committee made up of local Haitian church leaders, organized according to the priesthood pattern and operating under inspiration. Members of the committee included, among others, the two stake presidents and the two stake relief society presidents in Port-au-Prince, and the mission president, who at age 30 presides over 74 full-time missionaries in the Haiti Port-au-Prince mission. All of his missionaries are Haitian, and miraculously, not one of them was injured in this devastating earthquake. Into the hands of these local inspired leaders were placed the resources of the church, resources which included the generous contributions of many of you. For these contributions, the people of Haiti are profoundly thankful. Under the direction of the committee, truckloads of provisions arrived from the Dominican Republic almost immediately. Within days of the earthquake, plane loads of food, water purification systems, tents, blankets, medical supplies, and a team of doctors arrived. The 9 chapels in and around Port-au-Prince were mostly undamaged, another remarkable miracle. During the weeks that followed the earthquake, they became the shelters for over 5,000 Haitians and bases from which food, water, and medical attention were distributed. Basic needs were met, and order began to emerge out of chaos. Though the faithful Haitian saints have suffered greatly, they are filled with hope for the future. Like the early pioneers in 1846, their hearts are broken, but their spirits are strong. They too are teaching us that hope and happiness and joy are not products of circumstance, but of faith in the Lord. The prophet Mormon, himself no stranger to difficult circumstances, understood and clearly taught this doctrine. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ, and this because of your faith in him, according to the promise. Wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope, for without faith there cannot be any hope. Hope comes from faith in Jesus Christ. He has already overcome the world and has promised that he will wipe away our tears if we will only turn to him and believe and follow. Some who at this very moment feel desperate or discouraged may wonder how they can possibly regain hope. If you are one of those, remember that hope comes as a result of faith. If we would build our hope, we must build our faith. Faith in the Savior requires more than mere belief. The Apostle James taught that even the devils believe and tremble. But true faith requires work. The difference between the devils and the faithful members of this church is not belief, but work. Faith grows by keeping the commandments. We must work at keeping the commandments. From the Bible Dictionary, we read that, quote, "Miracles do not produce faith, but strong faith is developed by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ." In other words, faith comes by righteousness. End of quote. When we strive to keep the commandments of God, repenting of our sins and promising our best efforts to follow the Savior, we begin to grow in confidence that through the atonement, everything will be all right. Those feelings are confirmed by the Holy Ghost, who drives from us what our pioneer mothers and fathers called our useless cares. In spite of our trials, we are filled with a sense of well-being and feel to sing with them that indeed all is well. I do not wish to minimize the reality of clinical depression. For some, solutions to depression and anxieties will be found through consultation with competent professionals. But for most of us, sadness and fear begin to melt away and are replaced by happiness and peace when we put our trust in the author of the plan of happiness and when we develop faith in the Prince of Peace. Recently, a dear friend of mine passed away from cancer. He and his family are people of great faith. It was inspiring to see how their faith carried them through this very difficult time. They were filled with an inner peace that sustained and strengthened them. With their permission, I would like to read from a family member's letter written just days before her father passed away. Quote, "The last few days have been especially difficult. Last night, as we gathered at Dad's bedside, the Spirit of the Lord was palpable and truly acted as a comforter to us. We are at peace. It has been the hardest thing any of us has ever experienced. But we feel peace in the knowledge that our Father in heaven has promised that we will live together as a family again. After the doctor told Dad in the hospital that there was nothing left to be done, he looked at all of us with perfect faith and boldly asked, 'Does anybody in this room have a problem with the plan of salvation?' We do not. And are grateful for a father and mother who have taught us to have perfect trust in the plan." End of quote. I speak to all who suffer, to all who mourn, to all who now face or who will yet face trials and challenges in this life. My message is to all who are worried or afraid or discouraged. My message is but an echo, a reminder of the constant comforting counsel from a loving father to his children since the world began. Remember. Remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. That when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall. I testify of him that he has overcome the world, that he will never forget or abandon us, for he has graven us upon the palms of his hands. I testify that those who keep his commandments will grow in faith and hope. They will be given strength to overcome all of life's trials. They will experience peace that passes all understanding. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, 6 months ago I spoke in priesthood session of the General Conference to the fathers and the sons. As you might expect, my 5 daughters, 24 granddaughters, and an increasing number of great-granddaughters have been asking for equal time. So today I will speak primarily to the mothers and the daughters of the church. My dear wife Barbara has had an eternally significant influence on our daughters and granddaughters, and they in turn on her. Mothers and daughters play a critical role in helping each other explore their infinite possibilities despite the undermining influence of the world in which womanhood and motherhood are being corrupted and manipulated. Speaking to the women of the church nearly a century ago, President Joseph F. Smith said the following: "It is not for you to be led by the women of the world. It is for you to lead the women of the world in everything that is praiseworthy, everything that is godlike, everything that is uplifting and purifying to the children of men." Sisters, we, your brethren, cannot do what you were divinely designed to do from before the foundation of the world. We may try, but we cannot ever hope to replicate your unique gifts. There is nothing in this world as personal, as nurturing, or as life-changing as the influence of a righteous woman. I understand that some of you young women do not have mothers with whom you can discuss these issues, and many of you women do not presently have daughters in your lives. But because all women have within their divine nature both the inherent talent and the stewardship to mother, most of what I will say applies equally to grandmothers, aunts, sisters, stepmothers, mothers-in-laws, leaders, and other mentors who sometimes fill the gaps for these significant mother-daughter relationships. Now, young women, your mothers adore you. They see in you the promise of the future generations. Everything you accomplish, every challenge you overcome, brings them pure joy, and likewise, your worries and heartaches are their worries and heartaches. Today I wish to give you young women some suggestions on how to take full advantage of your relationships with your mother. And then I have a few thoughts to share with the mothers about how they can maximize their influence with their daughters as well as the other members of their families. It is unfortunately all too easy to illustrate the confusion and distortion of womanhood in contemporary society. Immodest, immoral, intemperate, women jam the airwaves, monopolize magazines, and slink across movie screens, all while being celebrated by the world. The Apostle Paul spoke prophetically of perilous times that will come in these last days, and specifically referenced something that may have seemed particularly perilous to him: silly women laden with sin,
led away with diverse lusts. Popular culture today often makes women look silly, inconsequential, mindless, and powerless. It objectifies them and disrespects them, and then suggests that they are able to leave their mark on mankind only by seduction. Easily the most pervasively dangerous message the adversary sends to women about themselves. And so, my dear young women, with all my heart, I urge you not to look to contemporary culture for your role models and mentors. Please look to your faithful mothers for a pattern to follow. Model yourselves after them, not after celebrities whose standards are not the Lord's standards and whose values may not reflect eternal perspective. Look to your mother. Learn from her strengths, her courage, and her faithfulness. Listen to her. She may not be a whiz at texting. She may not even have a Facebook page. But when it comes to matters of the heart and the things of the Lord, she has a wealth of knowledge. As you approach the time for marriage and young motherhood, she will be your greatest source of wisdom. No other person on earth loves you in the same way or is willing to sacrifice as much to encourage you and to help you find happiness in this life and forever. Love your mother, my young sisters. Respect her. Listen to her. Trust her. She has your best interests at heart. She cares about your eternal safety and happiness. So be kind to her. Be patient with her imperfections, for she has them. We all do. Now, I share a few thoughts with you mothers about the special role you play in your daughters' lives. We have a family friend who travels often and members of her extended family. Her primary observation after each trip is how much the young women behave like their mothers. If the mothers are thrifty, so are the daughters. If the mothers are modest, so are the girls. If the mothers wear flip-flops and other casual clothing to sacrament meeting, so do their daughters. Mothers, your example is extremely important to your daughters, even if they don't acknowledge it. Throughout the history of the world, women have always been teachers of moral values. That instruction begins in the cradle and continues throughout the lives of their children. Today, our society is bombarded with messages about womanhood and motherhood that are dangerously and wickedly wrong. Some following these things can put your daughters on a path to sin and self-destruction. Your daughters may not understand that unless you tell them, or better, unless you show them how to make good choices. As mothers in Israel, you are your daughter's first line of defense against the wiles of the world. Now, mothers, I understand that it sometimes appears that our children aren't paying attention to the lessons we're trying to teach them. Believe me, I've seen the glazed over look that comes in the eyes of teenagers when you're coming to what you think is the best part of your instruction. Let me assure you that even when you think your daughter is not listening to a thing you say, she is still learning from you as she watches you and watches your action to see whether they match your words. As Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "What you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say." Teach your daughters to find joy in nurturing children. This is where their love and talents can have the greatest eternal significance. Consider in the context President Harold B. Lee's injunction that the most important work you will ever do will be within the walls of your own home. This is true for all of us, of course, but especially powerful when considering the relationship of mothers and daughters. Mothers, teach your daughters that a faithful daughter of God avoids the temptation to gossip or judge one another. In a sermon to the Relief Society of Nauvoo, the prophet Joseph counseled, "The tongue is an unruly member. Hold your tongues about things of no moment." In recent years, there's been a rash of articles, books, and films written about women and girls who gossip and who are mean. Satan is always attempting to undermine the most precious element of women's divine nature, the nature to nurture. A mother-daughter relationship is where a daughter learns how to nurture by being nurtured. She is loved, she is taught, and experiences firsthand what it feels like to have someone care enough about her to correct her while continuing to engage, encourage, and believe in her at the same time. Remember, sisters, God is the source of all moral and spiritual power. We gain access to the power entering into covenants with Him and keeping those covenants. Mothers, teach your daughters the importance of making covenants and then show them how to keep those covenants in such a way that they will desire to live worthy to go to the temple. In today's world, this means talking to your daughters about sexual matters. Your daughters, as well as your sons, are coming of age in a world that openly embraces early, casual, and thoughtless promiscuity. Immodest, unchaste women are glamorized and all too often celebrated and emulated. While there are steps that we can take in our homes and families to minimize our exposure to those unsavory elements of contemporary living, your daughters cannot entirely avoid the blatant sexual messages and enticements that surround them. You need to have frequent, open discussion with and during which you teach your daughters the truths about these issues. For example, they need to understand that when they wear clothing that is too tight, too short, or too low cut, they not only send the wrong message to young men with whom they associate, but they also perpetuate in their own minds the fallacy that a woman's value is dependent solely upon her sensual appeal. This never has been, nor will it ever be, within the righteous definition of a faithful daughter of God. They need to hear this clearly and repeatedly from your lips, and they need to see it modeled correctly and consistently in your own personal standards of dress, grooming, and modest living. All youth will be more likely to make and keep covenants if they learn how to recognize the presence of the voice of the Spirit. Teach your daughters about the things of the Spirit. Point them to the Scriptures. Give them experiences that will help them cherish the blessings of priesthood power in their lives. Through keeping covenants, they will learn to hear the voice of the Lord and receive personal revelation. God will truly hear and answer their prayers. The mutual theme for 2010 applies to all of our youth as well as to all of us. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. This will lead them safely to the blessings of the house of the Lord. Make sure they know that keeping covenants is the safest road to eternal happiness. And if needed, teach them how to repent and to remain pure and worthy. Now, if this has a familiar sound, my brothers and sisters, it's because I've been speaking to the parents and the children for the last 3 general conferences in a row. Last April, I encouraged the youth to listen to the lessons of the past. From that talk, I quote, "When you are willing to listen to and learn, some of life's most meaningful teachings come from those who have gone before you. How much better your life will be if you follow the noble example of the faithful followers of Christ. Last October, I spoke to fathers and sons in priesthood meeting, and today I have spoken mostly to mothers and daughters. In each case, my message has been different but similar. I hope you're listening and see a pattern and hear a steady, consistent message that in these last days, it is essential, even critical, that parents and children listen to and learn from one another. These are not just ethereal concepts about which I've been speaking. They are the essence, the center of God's plan for our eternal happiness and peace. The church will help wherever we can. We are there to support and sustain you as parents and as children. But the home is the most important place to prepare the youth of today to lead the families and the church of tomorrow. It rests upon each one of us as mothers and fathers to do all we can to prepare our youth to be faithful, righteous men and women. It is in the home where we must teach the gospel by precept and by example. I conclude my counsel with the prophetic summary from President Joseph S. Smith. Our family associations are not exclusively intended for this life, for time, as we distinguish it from eternity. We live for time and for eternity. We form associations and relations for time and all eternity. Who are there besides the Latter-day Saints who contemplate the thought that beyond the grave we will continue in the family organization, the father, the mother, the children, recognizing each other, this family organization being a unit in the great and perfect organization of God's work, and all destined to continue throughout time and all eternity. May God bless us to teach, nurture, and prepare one another within the walls of our homes for the great work that must be done by all of us now and in the future, is my prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
How beautiful. We're grateful to the Tabernacle Choir for this beautiful music they have provided this morning, and to all those who have spoken to us. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. Following President Eyring's remarks, the choir will sing "How Firm a Foundation." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Erich W. Kopischke of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon.
Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father wants and needs our help to bring His Spirit children home to Him again. I speak today of young people already within His true church, and so are started on the straight and narrow way to return to their heavenly home. He wants them to gain early the spiritual strength to stay on the path. And He needs our help to get them back to the path quickly should they begin to wander. I was a young bishop when I began to see clearly why the Lord wants us to strengthen children when they are young and rescue them quickly. I will tell you one story of a young person who represents many that I have tried to help over the years. She sat across from me at my bishop's desk. She spoke to me of her life. She had been baptized and confirmed as a member of the church when she was 8. There were no tears in her eyes as she recounted the more than 20 years that had followed, but there was sadness in her voice. She said that the downward spiral began with choices to associate with what she thought were exciting people. She began to violate what at first seemed to be less important commandments. She felt at first a little sadness and a twinge of guilt, but the associations with her friends provided a new feeling of being liked, and so her occasional resolutions to repent seemed less and less important. As the gravity of the commandments she was breaking increased, the dream of a happy, eternal home seemed to fade. She sat across from me in what she called misery. She wanted me to rescue her from the trap of sin in which she found herself bound. But the only way out was for her to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, to have a broken heart, to repent, and so be cleansed, changed, and strengthened through the Lord's atonement. I bore my testimony to her that it was still possible, and it was, but so much harder than it would have been to exercise faith early in her life on the journey home to God, and when she first began to wander. So we help God's children best by providing ways to build faith in Jesus Christ and His restored gospel when they are young. And then we must help rekindle that faith quickly before it dims as they wander off the path. So you and I can expect a nearly continuous opportunity to help travelers among God's children. The Savior told us why that would be so when He described the perilous journey home for all God's Spirit children through the mists which sin and Satan create. Quote, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." foreseeing the needs of his children, a loving Heavenly Father placed directions and rescuers along their way. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to make safe passage possible and visible. He called as his prophet in these times President Thomas S. Monson. Since his youth, President Monson has taught not only how to stay on the path, but to rescue those who have been led away into sorrow. Heavenly Father has assigned us to a great variety of stations to strengthen and, when needed, to lead travelers to safety. Our most important and powerful assignments are in the family. They are important because the family has the opportunity at the start of a child's life to place feet firmly on the path home. Parents, brothers and sisters, grandparents, aunts and uncles are made more powerful guides and rescuers by the bonds of love that are the very nature of a family. The family has an advantage in the first 8 years of a child's life. In those protected years, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, Satan's use of the mists of darkness to hide the path to return home is blocked. In those precious years, the Lord helps families by calling primary workers to help strengthen children spiritually. He also provides holders of the Aaronic priesthood to offer the sacrament. In those sacramental prayers, the children hear the promise that they may someday receive the Holy Ghost as a guide if they are obedient to God's commandments. As a result, they are fortified to resist temptation when it comes, and then, sometime in the future, to go to the rescue of others. Many bishops in the church are inspired to call the strongest people in the ward to serve individual children in the primary. They realize that if the children are strengthened with faith and testimony, they will be less likely to need rescue as teenagers. They realize that a strong spiritual foundation can make the difference for a lifetime. We all can help. Grandmothers, grandfathers, and every member who knows a child can help. It doesn't take a formal calling in primary, nor is it limited by age. One such woman, as a younger person, was on the primary general board that helped create the CTR motto. She never tired of serving the children. She taught in the primary of her ward at her own request until she was almost 90 years old. Little children could feel her love for them. They saw her example. They learned from her the simple principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And above all, because of her example, they learned to feel and recognize the Holy Ghost. And when they did, they were well on their way to the faith to resist temptation. They would be less likely to need to be rescued and would be prepared to go to the rescue of others. I learned the power of simple faith in prayer and in the Holy Ghost when our children were small. Our oldest son was not yet baptized. His parents, primary teachers and priesthood servants, had tried to help him feel and recognize the Spirit and know how to receive his help. One afternoon, my wife had taken him to the home of a woman who was teaching him to read. Our plan was that I was to pick him up on my way home from work. His lesson ended earlier than we had expected. He felt confident he knew the way home, so he started to walk. He said afterward that he had complete confidence and liked the idea of being alone on the trip. After he had gone about half a mile, it started to grow dark. He began to sense that he was still very far from home. He can still remember that the lights of the cars, as they streamed past him, were blurred by his tears. He felt like a little child not the confident boy who had begun to walk home alone. He realized that he needed help. Then something came to his memory. He knew he was supposed to pray, and so he left the road and headed towards some trees that he could barely see in the darkness. He found a place to kneel down. Through the bushes, he could hear voices coming towards him. Two young people had heard him crying. As they approached, they said, "Can we help you?" Through his tears, he told them he was lost and that he wanted to go home. They asked him if he knew his home phone number or address. He didn't. They asked if he knew his name. He didn't know that. They led him to the nearby place where they lived. They found our family name in a phone book. When I got the phone call, I rushed to the rescue, grateful that kind people had been placed along his way home. And I have been ever grateful he was taught to pray with faith. That help would come when he was lost. That faith has led him to safety and brought him more rescuers, more times than he can count. The Lord has placed a pattern of rescue and rescuers in his kingdom. In his wisdom, the Lord has inspired his servants to place some of the most powerful ways to strengthen us and to put in place the best rescuers as we pass through the teenage years. You know of two powerful programs provided by the Lord. One for young women is called Personal Progress. The other for Aaronic Priesthood holders is called Duty to God. We encourage young people in the rising generation to see their own potential to build great spiritual strength. And we plead with those who care about those young people to rise to what the Lord requires of us to help them. And since the future of the church depends upon them, all of us care. The two programs have been improved, but their purpose remains unchanged. President Monson put it this way: we must, quote, learn what we should learn, do what we should do, and be what we should be, close quote. The Personal Progress booklet for young women makes the purpose clear for them. The Personal Progress program uses the 8 young women values to help you understand more fully who you are, why you are here on earth, and what you should be doing as a daughter of God to prepare for the day you go to the temple to make sacred covenants. It goes on to say that young women will make commitments, carry them out, and report your progress to a parent or leader. It also promises that the patterns you establish as you work on personal progress, such as prayer, scripture study, service, and journal keeping, will become personal daily habits. These habits will strengthen your testimony and help you learn and improve throughout your life. The Duty to God program for young men in the Aaronic Priesthood has been strengthened and focused. It will be contained in one simple book for all 3 Aaronic Priesthood offices. The young men and their leaders will receive a copy of this new book. It is a powerful tool. It will strengthen the testimonies of young men and their relationship with God, and it will help them learn and want to fulfill their priesthood duties. It will strengthen their relationship with their parents, among quorum members, and between the young men and their leaders. Both of these programs put great responsibility on the efforts of the young people themselves. They are invited to learn and do things that would be challenging for anyone. As I reflect on my own youth, I cannot remember being so challenged. Oh, on a few occasions, I was invited to rise to such tests, but only now and then. These programs expect consistency, great effort, and the accumulation of learning and spiritual experience over years. On reflection, I realize that the contents of these booklets were a physical representation of the Lord's trust in the rising generation and in all of us who love them. And I have seen evidence that the trust is well placed. In visits, I watched Aaronic priesthood quorums in action. I have seen young men following patterns of learning, making plans to do what God wants them to do, then moving out to do what they have been committed to do, and sharing with others how they were changed spiritually. And as I watched and listened, it became clear that fathers, mothers, leaders, friends, and even neighbors in a congregation were touched by the Spirit as they heard youth testify how they had been strengthened. The youth were lifted as they bore testimony, and so were those who were trying to help them rise. The Young Women's Program has in it that same powerful pattern to develop spiritual strength in the young women and to offer the opportunity for us to help. Personal progress helps young women prepare to receive the ordinances of the temple. They are helped by the examples of mothers, grandmothers, and every righteous woman around them in the church. I have seen how parents helped a daughter achieve her goals and dreams by noticing and appreciating all the good things she does. Just a few days ago, I watched a mother stand with her young daughter as they received recognition for having together become examples of outstanding womanhood. And as they shared with me what it had meant to them, I felt the Lord's approval and encouragement for us all. Of all the help we can give these young people, the greatest will be to let them feel our confidence that they are on the path home to God, that they can make it. And we do that best by going with them. Because the path is steep and sometimes rocky, they will at times feel discouraged and even stumble. They may at times become confused about their destination and wander after less eternally important goals. These inspired programs make that less likely because they will lead the young person to invite and receive the companionship of the Holy Ghost. The best counsel for us to give young people is that they can only arrive back to Heavenly Father as they are guided and corrected by the Spirit of God. So if we are wise, we will encourage praise and exemplify everything which invites the companionship of the Holy Ghost. When they share with us what they are doing and feeling, we must ourselves have qualified for the Spirit. Then they will feel in our praise and our smiles the approval of God. And should we feel the need to give corrective counsel, they will feel our love and the love of God in it, not rebuke and rejection, which can permit Satan to lead them further away. The example they most need from us is to do what they must do. We need to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. We need to ponder in the Scriptures and in the words of living prophets. We need to make plans which are not only wishes, but covenants. And then we need to keep our promises to the Lord, and we need to lift others by sharing with them the blessings of the atonement which have come in our lives. And we need to exemplify in our own lives the steady and prolonged faithfulness that the Lord expects of them. As we do, we will help them feel from the Spirit an assurance that if they will persist, they will hear the words from a loving Savior and Heavenly Father, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And we who help them along the way will hear those words with joy. "I testify that the Lord loves you and every child of God. This is his kingdom, restored with priesthood keys through the prophet Joseph Smith." Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's prophet today. I promise each of you, as you follow inspired direction in this, the true church of Jesus Christ, that our youth and we who help and love them can be delivered safely to our home with Heavenly Father and the Savior, to live in families and in joy forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a wonderful conference meeting. Father, we thank Thee that we have been inspired by the music and by the power of Thy Word. We thank Thee for what we have heard, but we thank Thee more for what we have felt. We ask Thee for the courage to follow these personal promptings, so that they may have a life-changing effect on us. We thank Thee for the restoration of Thy gospel and the restoration of Thy priesthood.
Father, during this Easter weekend, we ask thee for an affirmation of the reality of the resurrection of thy Son, and that it will burn in our hearts, give us peace, and radiate from us, and attract those that are seeking for truth and for comfort. Again, we thank thee for all the many blessings that we have, and we do so in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the first session of the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.